Let us read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. And again, he, that is Jesus, entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it in this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose, and followed him. And it came to pass, that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him? And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own holy word. Let us read again in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. Mark chapter 2 and verse 10. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. If I wanted to get you to go to somewhere like Scotland, I might direct you to an encyclopedia, maybe direct you to Wikipedia. You could read there online lots of information about Scotland. You could read lots of facts, lots of figures, lots of data. You could discover about Scotland's history, its geography, its politics, its economics. You would learn probably about some of its famous landmarks and monuments, and might even have a section in it listing reasons to visit, reasons to go. Alternatively, I could send you to, say, to Flickr and YouTube and encourage you to look at photos and videos of Scotland. What do you think would be most successful? Wikipedia or Flickr and YouTube? Facts, information, data, or pictures and videos? I think if you were to read the Wikipedia entry, you'd probably nod your head in agreement and say, well, that looks nice and good, and I'd like to see that someday, probably. But if you were to see the pictures and watch the videos, maybe far more of you would react saying, how can I get there, and when can I go? There's a big difference between just mere facts and information and beautiful pictures and beautiful film. We see that even when we go to the grocery store, don't we? If we say go to Meijer maybe want us to try a new chocolate cake that they want to sell. And you walk in, and what do you find? Do you find a booth with all kinds of facts and figures on the table, with nutrition facts, with a PowerPoint showing you the low carb and low sugar and high fiber and high protein? No, you don't, do you? You smell it, first of all. You smell the rich chocolate. You see the dark, moist, light sponge. And you see a sample held out to you. It draws you. Irresistibly, you might say. You take it into your mouth. You taste it and you swallow it. You buy it. There are facts and figures that you can bypass, but beautiful smell and a beautiful sight and a beautiful taste. It's so much more persuasive, isn't it? So much more attractive. And that's the case whatever realm we look at in life. Beauty attracts. Beauty persuades. Beauty compels. Beauty convinces. And yet, we're not very good at beauty. The Christian church in general, maybe the Reformed church in particular, wherever we go, Scotland or wherever, we're good at logical, but we're not very good at beautiful. We're good at arguing, but we're not good at attracting. We're good at systematizing, but we're not good at stunning. We're good at organizing, but we're not good at awing. We're good at clarity, but we're not good at beauty. Now, we need logic. Of course we do. And we need argument, and we need system, and we need organization, and we need clarity. Of course we do. But these things are only servants of beauty. They are only a means to an end. The end of drawing people. If all we have is facts and figures and information and knowledge and system and organization and argument, then we will get lots of nods of heads and general agreement and true and correct and right. But we need more than that. What we long for, surely, for ourselves, for our loved ones, for everyone in this congregation, everyone we know, is for people to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, "That's so beautiful." Or rather, "He's so beautiful." This evening, I would like to try and display something of this beautiful man, of this beautiful Lord Jesus. I'd like to show you, first of all, from this miracle, a beautiful sensitivity. A beautiful sensitivity. I'm sure from the youngest here, we're familiar with the story of the healing of this paralyzed, this disabled man. But what can we learn from it? Well, we can see, first of all, Jesus was sensitive to heart faith. He was sensitive to heart faith. Notice here when these friends bring this disabled man to this crowded house, they can't get in, obviously. They can't get even near to the door. They go up the side steps. They go onto the roof. They begin to dig out the roof, which was made of earth on top of sticks. And eventually they've got a large enough space to let down the stretcher. He's put in front of Jesus. Would have been a terrible mess of a situation. The crowd below would have been covered in dust and dirt, and this sermon that he was preaching would have been terribly disturbed, and a lot of people would have seen that man, and all they would have seen was a nuisance. They would have seen confusion. They would have seen dust and dirt. They would have seen selfishness, maybe. They would have seen a troublemaker, a disturber of their little gathering. But what did Jesus see? Jesus saw faith. Jesus saw faith. When they put him in front of him, verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith. And it's not just the man, is it? the paralyzed man. It's the friends too. It's their faith. And that's so encouraging, isn't it, in the midst of this messy, dirty, confusing situation where probably lots of people were ready to start criticizing and condemning these people. Here's Jesus, and in the midst of this noise and dust and dirt, he picks out faith in their hearts. There's a sensitivity here. It's probably the last thing that anyone else thought of or saw here, but this is the first thing he saw. You know, we're not told that this man or any of his friends spoke a word in this whole incident. And yet, Jesus heard something loud and clear. Their voices were quiet, but their faith was shouting loudly. And he heard it. He identified it. And he appreciated it. And he highlighted it. It's a beautiful sensitivity here. And do you know what else he was sensitive to? He was sensitive here to their fearful faith. He not only looked into the heart and saw faith, he looked into the heart and he saw fear mixed up with this faith. Because what does Jesus say first to him? In one of the other Gospels, it tells us that he said, "Be of good cheer." That was his first words. "Be of good courage," actually, is the literal translation. Jesus here looks and he sees a man who's afraid. Now, there were plenty of reasons to be afraid in that situation. I'm sure most of us would be afraid if we'd been dropped through a ceiling into a gathering hearing Jesus preach, and we'd upset this occasion and interrupted and even, you know, vandalized a person's house. There's some good reasons to be afraid here. But that's not the fear that Jesus sees here. He doesn't say, "Be of good cheer, we'll fix the roof." He doesn't say, "Be of good cheer, we'll reorganize this sermon and they can hear it all again." No, he says, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." In other words, he sees that this man's fear was related to his unforgiven state. Yes, this man had faith, and yet it was a faith that had not yet apprehended, fully at least, the forgiveness that Jesus offers. And here Jesus, in his beautiful sensitivity, goes right into this man's faith. And he says, "You've got faith and you've got fear, and I'm going to help you with your fear. I'm going to strip your faith of that fear. I'm going to purify your faith. Listen to what I've got to say to you. Be of good courage, son." It's a term of great endearment, friendship. "Your sins are forgiven." Isn't this so telling of the kind of person Jesus is? His desire is to strip fear out of the hearts of his people, to purify their faith, to give them a deep sense of sonship and friendship, to have them fully apprehend their full forgiveness, to have them encouraged and emboldened. "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Therefore, Jesus is sensitive here, not just to this man's fearful faith, but also sensitive to his focused faith. This tells us really what this man's priority was. when I was young, I used to read this and think, this man must have been very disappointed initially. Because, you know, here he comes, he's disabled, problem A, and Jesus deals with problem B. Here's me, and I've got this huge, pressing, obvious need, and he deals with something that I wasn't even thinking about. That's not the case at all, though, is it? Jesus sees that this man's faith had a focus. This man's faith was focused on having his sins forgiven. This wasn't a surprise to this man. It didn't disappoint him. It didn't stun him. It didn't frustrate him. No, this was exactly what he also was focused upon. It was also a persevering faith. Persevered. There are many obstacles in his way. The paralysis, of course. Then the crowd. The shut door, or at least the blocked door. The roof. The distance between the roof and the floor. The crowd inside, the culture itself was a huge obstacle. And yet he persevered, and so did his friends, through it all. You wonder, what was the fuel for this faith? What was it that energized this faith? It was need. It was need. That's what fuels faith. That's what strengthens faith. That's what makes faith persevere. That's why the more we are convicted of our sinfulness, the more we're convicted of our need, the stronger our faith will be. We can hear loads of arguments against faith. We can hear loads of arguments against the Bible. We can hear loads of arguments against the existence of God, against all the truths we're taught in the Bible, but if we have enough need, if we have enough conviction, nothing will shake our faith because we need this to be true. Need fuels faith. Need makes us persevere through obstacles, through dissuasions, through arguments, through every obstruction that's thrown in our way. We need this to be true. If we've just got a little problem, then I don't need this whole book to be true. But if my problem is catastrophic and cataclysmic, massive, infinite, I need every single page of this book to be true, and so do you. Need fuels this faith. Need makes this faith persevere. And Jesus sees this. He sees this need. He loves need. He loves to see a heart that's just crying out, I need Jesus. Two things in particular in faith that Jesus loves to see is need and trust. Need and trust, and they should go together in true faith. That's what he sees in this man. It's a rare faith. There's no indication really that anyone else in this place that he's preaching in, this packed out place, was a believer. There were no doubt some seekers, but there were clearly from what we can read later, many critics, many people out to catch him out. In the midst of all this, he finds this rare faith and loves it. And it moves him. It touches his heart. He receives it. He enjoys it. He appreciates it. He values it. You see the beautiful sensitivity of Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever? who has the same sensitivity, if we come with heart faith, if we come with fearful faith, we come with focused faith, we come with persevering faith, if we come and it's rare faith, we're the only one, maybe in a huge crowd, he sees it, and he's touched by it, and he's moved by it, he loves it, he responds to it. That Jesus has, as it were, antennae for faith. Wherever in the world it exists, wherever he sees need and trust, he is moved. Does that sensitivity not draw you to Jesus? Does it not make him in the least bit attractive, beautiful, lovely, drawing? Surely this can move us beyond just nodding our heads and agreeing to truthfulness and the facts. And surely this must begin to grab our hearts. There's beautiful sensitivity. There's also, though, here beautiful forgiveness. Beautiful forgiveness. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. We see here the priority of this forgiveness. Jesus saw this man's spiritual needs were greater than any physical need he had. And here instructs us in how we too are to prioritize our own needs. However great and awful and painful our physical needs are, we're taught here to put our spiritual needs above them all. Make them priority number one. But this also is a purchased forgiveness. This isn't just somebody coming and giving a fiat, a decree, a sovereign announcement. No, sin's forgiven. You can't do that. Jesus can heal the man's lameness with a sovereign declaration. He can do that. All he needs for that is sheer power. But he can't do that in dealing with guilt and sin. Because justice has to be met there. There's been sin against the law. Laws have been broken. Penalties have been incurred. You can't just go along and say, well, we'll just forget that and all will be well. That's the kind of forgiveness the world talks about. That's not biblical forgiveness. That's certainly not the forgiveness God gives. This is a forgiveness that's certainly freely given, but it's expensively bought. It was bought with the sweat of Gethsemane and the scourging of Gabbatha and the cross of Golgotha. This was expensively purchased. Justice fully satisfied in order that forgiveness could be freely given. This is a priestly forgiveness. Here Jesus is really standing in front of these Jewish people who are so familiar with the Old Testament and the priests who were able to give a kind of forgiveness. It wasn't a moral forgiveness, but a ceremonial forgiveness. No priest in the Old Testament was able to forgive sins or atone for sins. With these animal sacrifices, they were only covering ceremonial infractions. They were only dealing with outward uncleanness. And they were only able to bring people back into the camp and into the tabernacle. They weren't able to reconcile them to God. We're told in Hebrews itself, the blood of bulls and goats can never put away sin. That's just impossible. And yet here Jesus stands in front of this man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Not your ceremonial, your ritual uncleanness. but your actual sins. He's here saying, I am the great high priest, able to dispense this forgiveness. And he can do it because it's a personal forgiveness. How can Jesus say himself, your sins are forgiven you? You remember Nathan? When David sinned, Nathan went to him, and what did Nathan say? Did he say, well, I forgive you? No, he didn't. He said, the Lord has put away your sin. Nathan was only a delegate, you might say, a servant of God in forgiving, a mouthpiece. But Jesus here is the forgiver. He's not delegated. He is the one sinned against, and therefore he's the one who can give this forgiveness. And he's also the one who would purchase the forgiveness. This wasn't just some mere, well, you're forgiven. No, Jesus knew. And seeing this, all that would be involved in securing this. He knew the pain. He knew that he, the priest, would have to also become the sacrifice. That he would have to offer up himself as a sacrifice to divine justice. Not just place an animal on the altar, but place himself on the altar. This was a priestly forgiveness and a personal forgiveness and a perfect forgiveness. This covered this man's sins, past, present, and future. Known sins and unknown sins, confessed sins and unconfessed sins, totally, completely, forever, permanently. Everything in the past gone, nothing in the future that would count against him. Forgiven for all he had done, all he was doing, even in that very moment, and all he would yet do. And forgiven also for what he was. Forgiven for being a sinner, not just for committing sins. What a perfect forgiveness. I don't know if there's any way we can really try and grasp how enormous this is. We confess, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. I just hop on to the next line usually. Do we really know what this means? The forgiveness of sins. Let me try and put this into some kind of image that will try and impact us. I'm sure everybody here of any age is concerned about the national debt in this country, $16 trillion. The tallest mountain in the world is Mount Everest. It's about 29,000 feet. Well, if you stacked up that $16 trillion, do you think it would be as tall as Mount Everest? Everest is actually only about $81 million tall. The US government spends that amount every 11 minutes. Do you know how many Everests you would need? 185,000. 185,000 Everests. Or to put it another way, a single stack of 16 trillion would go past the moon. Everest would be just a pebble. We're not just under a mountain of debt, we're under a mountain range of debt. But every individual in this place has a greater debt than that. However young, however old, however bad you've lived, however well you've lived, you have a debt that is higher and greater and more serious than the national debt. Because it's infinite. There is no measuring of it. Even if you had managed to sin only one sin, it's out of sight, I'm afraid, because it's against an infinite God. Therefore, you've incurred an infinite debt, an immeasurable debt, a debt you cannot find the end of. You could send rockets up there for eternity, and you will never reach the height or the end of your own personal debt. And what Jesus is saying to this man is, you're debt free. You're debt free. And Jesus says that to every single person who comes to him for the forgiveness of sins. He turns that mountain, that infinite mountain, into a plain, flat, not a mole hill high. It's gone. That's what's involved here when Jesus says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's what's involved when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus and says, "I am in infinite debt. I am in massive need. I have sinned against the Lord and I need your forgiveness." Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I don't know how many of you listen to the Dave Ramsey show. But the times I've listened to it, maybe every half an hour or so, he has somebody on that has managed through tremendous effort to pay off significant debts, 20,000, 30,000, 50,000, more. Stunning debt. Remarkable. And so he asks them to do a debt-free scream. Sometimes it's, you think, is that the best you can do? And other times, you hear the joy, don't you? You hear the liberation. You hear the freedom. You hear the thankfulness. Well, believer, you're debt free. And you've not had 20,000 or 100,000 paid off. You've had one with infinite zeros paid off. Forever. You often wonder, don't you, these debt free scream people, I wonder how long it'll last. You fear sometimes that the bad habits, well, we've all done it ourselves, haven't we? We get debt free and then, well, just a little bit, and then a little bit, and then a big bit, and then, well, we might as well go all in. And yet, this is a forgiveness that is forever. It will never start to grow again. We'll never be in the shadow of this guilt again. The mountain's obliterated. It's gone. Forever. Flat. You're in the sunshine. Isn't it beautiful the way here Jesus says, be of good cheer. Be happy. Be joyful. No wonder. And you feel Jesus entering into it as well, don't you? That he loves to do this. You see that with Dave Ramsey too, don't you? He just loves to see this in people's lives. That's kind of what he lives for. Well, in a far higher, greater sense, Jesus lives to forgive debt. He does it himself. It's not, well, go and do your best, then come back when you're free. He says, come and I'll pay it. No effort. No self-discipline. No trying harder. No reaching higher. No jumping higher. No more muscle. He says, rest. Receive. Take it. Enjoy it. Be of good cheer. It's done. It's dusted. It's signed, sealed, delivered. Take. Enjoy. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. This is his great pleasure. Who is a sin-pardoning God like unto thee? No one. There's no one like this, is there? What a beautiful forgiveness is offered here. I'd like to look at Christ's beautiful power. Look at the beautiful power of Jesus. That doesn't usually go together, beauty and power. We're so used to thinking of power and abuse, power and oppression. But here, we have power twinned with beauty, power used in a beautiful way and for beautiful ends. Notice the powerful reasoning of Jesus. He reads the minds of those who are around about him. We read in verse 6, there were scribes reasoning in their hearts. They weren't speaking out loud, but they were reasoning in their hearts. Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, this is good theology. Who can forgive sins but God only? A man can't do it. An angel can't do it. A church can't do it. Who can forgive sins but God only? So how does Jesus bring reason to bear with these critics? Well, he reads their minds, he reads their hearts. We're told Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. And he said, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? So he's setting up an argument here, isn't he? He's saying, what's easier to say? He's not asking what's easier to do. He's asking, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you could be bluffing. How can you be disproved? No one can look into that heart of that paralyzed man and see, oh, his conscience is at peace. Nobody can look into the court of heaven and see God smiling instead of frowning. So much easier to say your sins are forgiven. So he's saying, let me say the harder thing. See his reasoning. He's setting them up, really. He's saying, okay, let me bring you along here. Let me draw the conclusion that you're drawing in your heart. Well, of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Then he performs this powerful healing. Having set up this situation with this powerful reasoning, he comes in with powerful healing. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the sick man and he says, I say to you, arise. He's saying, let me prove to you that I can do the impossible in the visible world so that you can believe I can do the impossible in the invisible world. Let me show you something outward that you may believe I can do something inward. And so he says here, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And you can try and think of that gathering. Do you think anyone in this gathering had any hope of this happening? I'm pretty sure most of the people, if not all, were saying, well, there's no way out of this. This is the end of ministry. This doesn't go right. It's over. You're totally discredited. His legs are moving. He's moving. He's sitting up. He's getting up. Nobody's holding him. There are no ropes. He's walking. He even bends back down and wraps up his bed. And he walks out. What a powerful healing. This truly proves, doesn't it, that he is God. And it doesn't just prove that he is God, it proves what kind of God he is. That he's a God who can perform the impossible in both the visible and the invisible, who can deal with the physical and with the spiritual, as he says, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And that's a beautiful power, isn't it? Imagine using infinite power to forgive sins. If you had infinite power at your disposal, how would you use it? What would you do with it? This is what Jesus does with it. To this day, he forgives sins. He has power on earth, here, now, for you and for me, for as many as want it. He has power, such awesome, beautiful power to forgive sins. Well, what effects? He went forth before them all, verse 12 says, insomuch they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. They'd seen really strange things that day, hadn't they? They'd seen an uneducated man preaching powerfully. They'd seen a man read minds. They'd seen a man heal with a word. They'd seen a lame man walk. They'd seen sins forgiven. They'd certainly never seen anything like that before. But it can still be seen today, the greatest miracle of all in these miracles. The Son of Man still has power on earth to forgive sins. And if that's not beautiful, I don't know what is. If you don't find that beautiful, there's something wrong with your taste. You need new eyes. You need a new mind. You need a new heart. If you see no beauty in this man that you should desire him, you need to ask for a change of heart and of mind and of soul. Maybe you're still looking out in this world's charms and attractions and seeing beauty in that. beauty in the idols offered to you in the realms of pleasure and sport and drink and parties and multiple relationships and sexual immorality and worldly power, worldly position. You look at it and say, that's so beautiful. That's what I want. That's what I'm going to live for. Oh, friends, that God would give you new glasses or new something that would help you to see the ugliness of this. You know you should, don't you? You know your taste is not God's. It's not in line with the Word of God. Why not pray? Lord, I find beautiful what's really, really ugly in your eyes. And I find ugly what I should find really beautiful. I can hear about Jesus forgiving sins and it doesn't put a blip in my heart. It doesn't draw me at all. It doesn't attract me. It doesn't make me pray. It doesn't do anything. Change me. Children, you should be praying this even at an early age. Lord, give me your taste. Give me a love for what you find beautiful and lovely. Turn away my eyes from all that's ugly and hideous and sinful. When preachers preach, we really ask two questions after we have preached. Number one is, was it truthful? And number two is, was it beautiful? No, rather, what was he beautiful? That's faithfulness. Not just truthful, but beautiful. How many times do we fail? Time after time after time. How can I spend 45, 50 minutes and not get across the inestimable, the invaluable, the irresistible, and the indescribable beauty of Jesus Christ? I don't want people leaving saying, well, that was very reasonable, and that was well argued, and that was clear, and that was logical. I want people leaving saying, he is beautiful. That's all. He's beautiful. I'm drawn to him. I'm compelled to come to him. I'm persuaded by his beauty. I'm just irresistibly coming. It's like Solomon says in Song of Solomon, draw me and I'll run after you. We're drawn to beauty. We don't forget beauty. We want to copy beauty. We want this beauty replicated in our lives, do we not? Here is a beautiful sensitivity, a beautiful forgiveness, a beautiful power, a beautiful Jesus. Don't just nod your heads. Don't just tick the boxes. Burn in your hearts. Feel the attraction. Enjoy the pull. Don't resist it. Come. Cast yourself with your need and your trust. And he will see and respond to your faith and give you this forever assurance. Whatever age, whatever stage in life, however long, however short you've lived, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Thou art altogether lovely. Reveal Thyself to the needy here tonight in all Thy beauty, in all Thy glory. Come with Thy beautiful sensitivity, Thy beautiful forgiveness, and Thy beautiful power, so that we go home at Thy feet saying, He is beautiful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.